Good morning. It's good to be back. I feel like a lot of the things that I have to share this morning are go right along with what's already been shared. And some of the passages I was going to read or talk about were actually talked about or read this morning already. So, yeah, it feels like we've definitely got a theme this morning. Start off with the story. In October 24, in 1838, about 100 and whatever that is, 80, close to 200 years ago, there was a girl born in Auburn, New York. Her name was Annie Taylor. Annie Taylor was born into a fairly well-to-do family. She was, her father, I think, had a manufacturing business of some kind, and so she grew up fairly well-to-do for her time and her era. And the place she was born. When she was 12 years old, her father died. Her father passed away, but left her a decently sized inheritance, or at least her family, and so they were able to live off that for some time. When she got older, she eventually got married, and she had one son, but soon after the son was born, her son died, and then soon after that, her husband died, leaving her a widow. So at this point in her life, things kind of took a turn for the worse. She was no longer as well-to-do as she was when she was younger. She was actually fairly poor. She became a school teacher to support herself. And years went by as she lived her life moving from place to place, teaching school and trying to provide for herself one way or another. As she got older, she fell on hard times, and she became fairly poor. She was out of money. She was not sure what to do. But she lived there in New York, pretty close to Niagara Falls. And so one day she got an idea. She was 62 years old at this point, that a way she could possibly make money. At the time, there was an idea by some stuntmen to go over Niagara Falls in a barrel. Now, nobody had ever done it, or nobody at least ever done it and survived to talk about it. There was a few people that went over the falls, but everyone that ever went over the falls before this had died. In 1901, she decided she was going to do it, because she figured if she could go over the falls in a barrel, she would be the first person to do it, and she could probably make a lot of money off this and support her, hopefully, for the rest of her life. Now, just to give you a sense, some of you, probably maybe many of you, I don't know, have been to Niagara Falls. It's a dangerous river. It's a dangerous falls. There was, just to give you an illustration of how dangerous it is, there was about 50 years before this, three men that were in a boat, I think they were fishing or something, and they capsized, and they started floating towards the falls. Two of them went over the falls and perished. The third one hung on to some tree roots and hung on for about 18 hours, just clinging to these tree roots, and was there the next day. Somebody let a boat downstream with a rope tied to a bridge. He managed to climb into the boat, but then the boat capsized, and he went over the falls and died. So this is a very dangerous falls, but this lady, Annie Taylor, at 62 years old, decided to give it a try. She had a hard time convincing anybody to help her, because nobody wanted to be involved with this, but eventually she found some people to help her out. She got a barrel. They went out on the river upstream from the falls. On her 63rd birthday, she climbed into the barrel. Somebody screwed the lid on, and they put her in the stream. And they let go. And for a few minutes, she gently drifted down the Niagara River, I think it is there, above the falls, heading towards the waterfall. Now, how would you feel if you were in that barrel? If you were the person that was floating down the stream, what would you be thinking about? How would you be feeling? You might have regretted your past decisions that you've just made. You would probably feel trapped. You'd probably feel very out of control. You'd probably be fearing the future, what's just about to happen to you. And I think the overall feeling would be anxiety. Now, this is a pretty graphic, extreme mental image. But I think we all can relate in some way or another to the feeling of anxiety. That feeling in the bottom of your chest or the bottom of your stomach, that tight feeling that we get when we're thinking about or going through certain situations. Many people in our world are living lives filled with anxiety, lives that are of constant anxiety. They say that anxiety disorders are at an all-time high. They've risen about 63%, according to one study, between 2005 and 2017. Another study said 1 in 3 college students say anxiety affected their academic performance in some way or another. People feel anxious about all kinds of things. Here's a list somebody put together of some of the top things people are anxious about. Money and finances, health and safety of loved ones, job and career worries, relationship problems, anxiety and depression. People are anxious about being anxious. It's actually a very common thing. Appearance and weight worries, world events and politics, sleep problems, death and dying. Just a list of some common things people are anxious about. Now, we might not be as anxious as Annie Taylor was as she was in the barrel floating down the river. But I wonder how many of us, and I won't ask a raise of hands, but how many of us were anxious about something in the last week? I think it's much more common than we think about, and sometimes we don't think about how much we're anxious. Maybe not. Maybe you don't struggle with anxiety, and that's great. This spring I had a health condition. I have had pretty good health growing up, but this spring I had a health condition with my skin. I had a rash on my skin, and I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what to do about it. I couldn't figure out. We tried all kinds of things. It just kept getting worse and worse. I went to the doctor. The doctor really had no idea how to fix it. They said there's not really a cure. Just figure it out. There's a lot of different things that can cause it, and so I just didn't know what to do about it. And I noticed during this time, every time it crossed my mind, or I was getting especially bad or something, I'd feel that feeling, that anxiety in the bottom of my stomach or in the back of my mind, or however you want to describe it, that feeling of what's going to happen. It was out of my control, which is usually the case with things that make us anxious, and there's unknowns involved, which is usually the case of things that make us anxious. And at some point in the last while, I came across this passage. It's a very well-known passage, Matthew 6. Turn with me there. The end of the chapter, we're going to start reading in verse 25. So just to preface this, Jesus has something to say. This is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' words. And he has something to say about anxiety. And when I read this, I don't remember what it was, a few months ago, it just really struck me about how straightforward it is and about how radical it is. And we're going to start in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter here in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So So the statement that I want to pull out of this is, do not be anxious. Or if you're reading the King James, it says, take no thought. I actually really like that phrase. It's not a wording that we use very much today. Take no thought. It's a very straightforward command by Christ. That's kind of what I wanted to title this today. Take no thought. Take no thought for the morrow. Do not be anxious. This is a command from Jesus. It's not a result of something else. He's not saying you will not be anxious if you follow him. He's not saying you won't have any reason to be anxious. You won't have any need to be anxious, necessarily. We can come up with good reasons to be anxious, probably. But he's saying don't be anxious. And he's saying that we have a choice in the matter. He's saying that there is something we can do about it. I think this is very radical because anxiety in some ways seems like just a common thing we all struggle with, we all deal with. But Jesus is saying don't be anxious. And he's not just saying don't be anxious about certain things. The things he says don't be anxious about are pretty basic needs. He's saying don't be anxious about what you're going to eat tomorrow. Now, most of us don't have to be anxious about that because we all have plenty of food. We're not worrying about whether or not we're going to have anything to eat tomorrow. But he's saying even if you don't be anxious about that. Now, he mentions three different things to not be anxious about in this little passage here. And the first one he mentions is food and drink. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink. And his example is the birds. So he says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap. Now, if you think about birds, they are constantly doing something. Most of the time, birds aren't just sitting around. Sometimes we see them sitting around on power lines or whatever. But most of the time, birds are pecking. They're constantly looking for food. They're constantly looking for food to feed their young. They're not doing nothing. But they're also not worrying about what they're going to eat tomorrow. Birds are looking for food, and they accept the food that they get as a gift from God. And Jesus is saying, be like the birds. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink. But instead, take everything that comes your way as a gift from God. The second thing I think that this thing about eating and drinking could be broadened a little bit to many other areas. Some of those I already mentioned, but what about anxious about our income, our jobs, our health? Anxious about paying our bills or whatever it might be. Anxious about providing for ourselves, maybe. And he's saying, don't be anxious about those things, but trust. I'll get into that a little bit more. One thing he said, Jesus said here is, being anxious doesn't add even 1 hour to our life. Or the King James says, one cubit to your stature, right? Either way, that wording there is hard to translate, and so it's a little bit unclear exactly what he meant. But either way, the point is, it's not going to do us any benefit to be anxious. In fact, we know with science today that anxiety is actually causes a ton of different health problems. It's not healthy at all. So Jesus was right. It doesn't add anything to our life. The second thing he mentions is clothing. And I might be stretching this a little bit, but I think this could be broadened out a little bit to think about having anxiety about our reputation in some form, whether it's anxiety about how worrying about how others perceive us, what we look like, maybe how our things look, how our houses look, how our children look. being anxious about those things is in a way being anxious about our clothing. He's saying the lilies, the flowers of the field, don't care what they wear at all, and yet God clothes them and they're more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory. And so he's saying, be like the flowers. Trust God to have a smiling face on us instead of being anxious about how other people view us. Be anxious about what we look like to other people. And then the last thing he mentions, in the last verse of the chapter there, he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself or for itself. I think this is a huge one, being anxious about the future. But again, Jesus said, take no thought. So what did he say to do instead? Why not be anxious? Well, anxiety it distracts us from God's purpose for us. And right in this passage, he mentions what he wants us to do instead of spending time and energy being anxious. And it's in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what we need to be doing instead of being anxious. So when we're anxious, it takes our focus off of him. And he wants us to spend all of our energy, all of our strength and will to be seeking his kingdom first. And it's also a trust issue. He says in here, let me see, I think it's verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And this is the phrase I want to talk about. O you of little faith. It's a faith issue. When we're anxious, it's communicating to God that we're not trusting him. And that God takes that seriously. Think about the story of the disciples in the boat, and the storm comes and it's rocking and they're like not sure if they're going to survive the trip. And Jesus wakes up from his sleep and says, why are you fearful? Why are you, and I think it's the same phrase there, O you of little faith. And it seems like that would have been a pretty legitimate use or a pretty legitimate situation to be afraid and to be a little bit concerned. But Jesus said, to be anxious in that situation is not having enough faith. It makes me think of a man down. Recently, there was a hurricane that hit Florida, Hurricane Milton, just like 2 months ago. And there was a story going around of a man. His name was Lieutenant Dan. I'm not sure. I think that was a nickname. He was a homeless man, or at least he lived on a little boat in the Tampa Bay marina, I think. And he had this little, it was a very small boat. It might have been a 15-foot or a 20-foot boat, with a tiny little shelter on the middle, and that's where he lived. That was his house. I'm not sure if he rode the boat around some, but it was at least docked most of the time. That's where he stayed. Well, this hurricane was targeted to hit exactly his area, and there was going to be a huge storm surge, and everybody was fleeing. But he said, nope, he's not going anywhere. He said he's staying right there. And so it was pretty soon, it was like all over the internet. Everybody was like, the next morning, people were running out to check if Lieutenant Dan was still alive. And he was actually fine, and the storm turned out to not be quite as severe as some people thought it was going to be. But it just made me think. Now, I don't know if he had faith in God. I think he did say he was trusting God. But I think that's how God wants us to be in storms of life. Not that we shouldn't be careful and not do ridiculous things, but we should trust him. He wants us to trust him when the storms come. So I have 3 points I want to talk about of ways that we can take no thought, or ways that we can not be anxious. Now, this is not a conclusive list. There is probably a lot more that could be said, but I want to start with these three. I think these are some thoughts that I had on ways that we can practice the command that Jesus gave us to practice. The first one has already been talked about some this morning, and I'll probably move through this one pretty fast. But that is give thanks. Or you could also say give thanks and pray. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So specifically, I want to point out verses 15. It says, and 16 actually, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. So what is the will of God? It's to give thanks in all circumstances that we face, including the ones that are uncertain, the ones that are unknown, the ones that seem out of our control, and the ones that which is easy to be anxious about. He wants us to give thanks and then to pray and to ask God about those things and to turn the temptation for anxiety into an opportunity to pray and to bring those requests to God. And he says that the God of peace will sanctify you completely. And it says that this is the will of God. I think I said that already. So just to sum it up, he says rejoice, and then he says pray, and then he says give thanks in all circumstances. I think that's a good little recipe when we're faced with an anxious situation. Rejoice, pray, and then give thanks. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, there's that little recipe. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. It says here, if we do those things, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts. So the first thing is give thanks. The other thing I want to point out here is it talks about peace. Peace is the opposite of anxiety. Think about it. Peace is when our hearts are not anxious. Anxiety, if we are being anxious about something, we're by definition not peace-filled. And he mentions here in Philippians peace. In Colossians 3:15 it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Again, there's that thankfulness tied with peace. Romans 14:12, this is Jeremy's favorite verse. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is about peace. I think about Otto Koenig's story. He was there, and we were just talking about this the other night, but he was there in this hut, and a military guy had come by with a couple prisoners from a neighboring tribe that the tribe he was ministering to did not like. They were enemies. And this military guy with these two prisoners came into his hut to, I'm not sure what the reason was, but I guess they were just trying to stop there on their way to somewhere else. And Otto said, "This is really dangerous because you're now in the enemy territory of the people that you're, of your prisoners, and they're going to want to come and kill your prisoners that you have." And so they were all there in their hut, and pretty soon the tribe came and surrounds the hut, and they're chanting, and they're yelling, and they're saying, "Come out, bring these prisoners out, because we're going to kill them," and things just got extremely, extremely heated. But at this point, God was trying to teach Otto that he needs to trust him and be grateful and thankful, even in the middle of these incredibly, incredibly anxiety-driven experiences. And so he did. And God worked it all out. And eventually the man, the military man that had these prisoners, got saved through that whole situation as a result of that. And it also, that military man was able to give them permission to go into other tribes. And anyways, it was just a miracle. So again, the first thing is give thanks. The second thing, I'm going to move through these pretty fast here. The second thing is learn patience. The second thing is learn patience. And again, we talked about this morning too. In the Bible study time. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. Again, is a very well-known passage, but I think it's worth remembering. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials produce steadfastness, or endurance, as some translations, or I think the King James says patience. Trials produce patience. We talked about trials this morning in the Bible study time. And the chastening of the Lord. I don't think, and I know this was, some people mentioned this morning already, but I don't think that all trials that we face are chastening from the Lord. Some of them obviously are. Hebrews says it very clear there that he disciplines those he loves, but I don't think that's the case in all trials that we face. I think even if we're don't need discipline from the Lord, we will still face trials. I think that There is other reasons we face trials other than discipline. So we don't necessarily, every time we face a trial, need to, if we have a clean conscience with God, need to be trying to figure out some way that we displeased God. I don't think that's necessarily a healthy way to view God. But and trials do have a purpose. I also don't think that trials are always a test. I think that we can view trials as a lesson rather than a test. And this was, again, already mentioned this morning. I thought it was said very well by some different people this morning. But trials can be a lesson. And James is saying here that one of the lessons trials can teach us is patience. We were down in the Dominican Republic a few months ago for a wedding, and on Sunday morning we were at a little church there that's been there for 30-plus years. I'm not sure how long. It's mostly local Dominicans and Haitians now, but there's a few American missionaries there as well. It's kind of a mixture. But there was a young Dominican boy that had the devotions on Sunday morning, and he had a statement in that devotions that really stuck out to me and my wife. It was through a translator, but it went something like this. God doesn't teach us patience, but rather he gives us opportunities to learn patience. God doesn't give us or teach us patience. He gives us opportunities to learn patience. And sometimes we pray for patience, but that's the way that God gives it to us or allows us to learn it. We live in a time where patience is not necessary a lot of the time. We can, thanks to technology, we can have things really fast. We can now order on Amazon and have it there the same day some of the time. And we, or like my coworker told me, it's so nice, he can order whatever he wants in the evening. If he orders more than $25, it can be there between 4 and 8 a.m. the next morning. And that he really enjoys that. We live in a time where patience is not needed for many, many things that it used to be needed for. And so the opportunities that we have to learn patience might be fewer than they used to be. And so we need to take good care to utilize the opportunities we get, because we will get those opportunities. We need to utilize those opportunities to learn patience. We can be anxious about it, or we can choose to learn patience. So again, number one, give thanks. Number two, learn patience. There's a wall sign I seen recently. It said, "Those who leave everything in God's hands will eventually see God's hand in everything." I think that illustrates what I'm talking about. Learn patience. Okay, number three, another way to work towards this goal of following Jesus' command to do not be anxious. Another way to do that is eliminate hurry. Eliminate hurry. There is a book that was written a couple years ago by a man, a preacher from Portland, Oregon, John Mark Comer. Some of you know him. Some of you have listened to his stuff. I read his book recently called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's been making its rounds some, and some of you may have read it. I want to quote a little bit from this book because I thought it was good. So first of all, it's just a little bit of a prelude here. There was a pastor that called up an author, I think he's passed away now, named Dallas Willard, and he asked how to improve his spiritual life, to improve his walk with God. He said this was a pastor asking another pastor. And he said, and this is what Dallas said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And he said, okay, so he wrote that down. He said, okay, what else? And he said, no, that's like nothing else. Like, that's it. You need to do this. He said, hurry in our day is the great enemy of spiritual life. Now, this is, I just want to read a little quote from this book. Willard's reply was not what I expect. I live in one of the most secular, progressive cities in America. But if you were to ask me, what is the greatest challenge to your spiritual life in Portland? I'm not sure what I would say. Most likely I would say modernity or postmodernity or liberal theology or the popularization of the prosperity gospel or the redefinition of sexuality and marriage or the erasure of gender or internet porn or the millions of questions people have about violence in the Old Testament or Donald Trump. I don't know. How would you answer that question? I bet very few of us would default to hurry as our answer. Read the Bible. Satan doesn't show up as a demon with a pitchfork or a gravelly smoker voice. He's far more intelligent than we give him credit for. Today, you're far more likely to run into the enemy in the form of an alert on your phone when you're reading your Bible, or dopamine addiction to Instagram, or a Saturday morning at the office, or commitment after commitment after commitment in a life of speed. Corrie ten Boom once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. We live in an incredibly hurried world. We're always hurrying. If you talk to so many people and you say, hi, how are you? They say, I'm good, just busy. It's very common. We see it in all walks of life. Young parents, single people, older people that are retired. Everybody's busy. Everybody's hurried. Now, there is a healthy kind of busy. Jesus was busy to a certain extent. He was about his Father's business. Somebody said, the problem is not when you have enough to do, but rather when it's you have too much to do and where you have to hurry to keep up the pace. That kind of busy keeps us reeling. Just a little history. If you back up several hundred, or actually several thousand years back to the Romans, at some point in there, somebody invented the sundial. Somebody invented the sundial, and there was actually some Roman authors, I can't remember, I think it was Plautus, said, basically cursed the person that came up with the sundial, because now we've chopped man's days into hours, forcefully chopped man's, something to that extent. But basically, before that, our time was controlled by God, the sun and the moon and the cycles and everything, and now we've created, we've redefined time to fit our definition. It's kind of an interesting concept. As time went on, we came up with mechanical clocks, and then we could do it even when the sun isn't shining, and more and more we fit our schedules from kind of this farming rhythm of, the sun and the moon, and we go to bed when it gets dark, and we get up when it gets light, and we do our thing. Now we're confined by this clock that runs, and we have to. And somebody said, now that we have clocks, we're controlled by our employer, and he's a far more demanding task manager than God is. Anyways, it's just an interesting as history progressed. We've fundamentally changed how we relate with time. It says it used to be about 200 years ago and before, the average the average person slept, I think, 11 hours a night. And now it's about 7, 7.5, somewhere in there. And seeming to trend further down. Probably thanks to coffee, I don't know. But this book actually pointed out, he said, so many times we read books of very godly men from the past, Charles Spurgeon and John Wesley, and we read about them getting up at like 4 a.m. to pray. And they were very godly men. But we also forget the fact that they probably went to bed at 7. So after 9 hours of sleep, it was time to get up anyways. But we've developed into this modern world where we're constantly hurried. And the funny thing is, we have developed all these time-saving devices. Obviously the clock, but now we've developed cars so we can go places in a hurry. We've developed microwaves and toasters so we can cook our food in a hurry. We've developed phones so we can communicate in a hurry. And to do all these things to save time, and yet we're busier than ever. We're hurried. We're going from one thing to the next. We're living lives full of hurry. And hurry breeds anxiety. He pointed out in this book that when we live a life of hurry, think about the first three fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. When we're hurried, we're usually not very loving to the people around us, to our family, or whoever it is. When we're hurried, we're usually not very joyful. It's usually not when the joy comes out. When we're hurried, we're usually not very peaceful. Those things, hurry takes our connection away from God because we're hurrying from one thing to the next. Now, Jesus, if you think about his life, he was never in a hurry that we read. Think about the story. He was on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, which seems like an instance where he should have been in a hurry. This girl's dying. He wasn't in a hurry. This other lady comes by and needs help. He stops and helps her. He wasn't hurried. He was about his father's business. He had a full life. He was busy. He was helping many people. But he wasn't in a hurry. Even think about the woman at the well. They went like 2 days out of their way or whatever to go through this village. And his disciples were very confused. And they're like, why are we going through this? Like, we're going to go this way, not through this other part of the country. But Jesus wasn't in a hurry. He had a mission. He had he was following God's leading in his life, his father's leading. So often we talk about we want to become like Jesus. We want to be Christ-like. That's our call as Christians. That's our call as disciples of Christ, to be Christ-like. But in order to become like Jesus, we need to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. An example I thought of, and some of this I'm getting from several different people, I don't want to plagiarize, but some of this was from this book, and some of this was from a few other people that I listened to. Think about this. Some of my sisters are really good at piano. They're pianoists, I think, at this point. They can sit a piano, play a song, and it just sounds amazing. It's like the music, you can just feel the music. It's got rhythm, and it's got cadence. It's really, really good. And it's really easy to look at that and go, man, I wish I could play the piano like that. And so, so we think about what that would take. Now, I've watched my sisters. I know how much they practice. They practice hours and hours and hundreds of hours, probably maybe even the thousands. I don't know. For some of them, they've played all the time. Every time they get a free minute for the last 8 years of their life or whatever, 10 years of their life, they're sitting at the piano playing piano. And I go, I don't really want that. I want the life of a pianist, but I don't want the lifestyle of one. And you can think about it with all kinds of things. You look at people that are really good at about anything, really good at sports, really good at anything, and you go, man, I wish I could do that. But in order to get there, you have to have the lifestyle that gets you there. And that's actually what Jesus was calling us to be. He wasn't saying, tomorrow you need to be magically just like me. He's saying, follow the lifestyle that I'm providing you, and you will become more and more and more like me if you do that. He wants us to follow his lifestyle. And so if we want to be peace-filled like Jesus, if we want to be unhurried like Jesus, we need to follow his lifestyle. And he didn't live a life of hurry. And there's a lot of really practical ways to do that. You see Jesus going away for hours, half an all night. He was up in the mountains alone praying, which gave him the energy to then face huge crowds and work with people for long periods of time. But he didn't. He had those times alone. He had times of rest. You know, there's a pattern of Jesus' life that we do need to follow if we want to be like him, be peace-filled, and not be living anxious, hurried lives. There's a couple things that just small points, ways that we can reduce hurry in our lives and become less anxious and more like Christ. These aren't in any particular order. These are just some ideas. Analyze our priorities. I think that so often we are doing many good things, but we don't stop back. We don't step back and take a look and realize which are the ones that we actually should be prioritizing, and which ones are just not shouldn't be a priority for us. And sometimes our list is a little mixed up. Number two, remove time wasting activities. There's so many people that they're so busy, and they're also spending. Yeah, I think the U.S. average is like. I don't know what it is, but it's hours on your phone a day or a week. I think they usually calculate by week, but the amount of hours people spend on their phone every week, it's crazy. Or whatever it is, we do time-wasting activities, and then we live these hurried, busy lives to somehow make ends meet and make it all work out. Remove time-wasting activities. Intentionally slow down. The Old Testament talks about the Sabbath, the day of rest. In the New Testament, we don't have that command. But I think there's a valid point in taking some time to slow down in life and not just be driven from one pursuit to the next. Take some time to slow down and use that time to pursue God and our connection with Him. The last thing that I have is declutter our lives. Now, how does dealing with our stuff have to do with hurry and have to do with anxiety? But if you actually look at this, the passage in Matthew 6 that I read, right before that, Jesus talks about money. And then he goes on to the passage of anxiety, and he says, therefore, and then he starts talking about anxiety. And then in Luke, the passage in Luke, it's reversed. He talks about anxiety, and right after that, he talks about money. Our relationship to money and our things, our stuff, our treasure, you could say, is very connected with our relationship to God and anxiety. It's very on God's mind, and it affects our busy lives. We live in a very materialistic world. It's the idol of our day, and I think we're affected by that. There's always something new. There's always a magazine to look through. There's always Amazon sending you notifications. There's always something you can buy and something you can get and something more you can upgrade to. And your friends are getting something you don't have. And it goes on and on and on. We live in this world where we're constantly looking for the next thing to buy, the next thing to have, the next thing to own. And the things we have in our lives, the things, literally the physical stuff we have, makes us busy. We don't often think about it. We often think about how much money it costs us to when we buy something, but we don't often think about the time that it costs us. And there's a lot of there's time not just in there's time involved to make the money to buy the thing, but there's also time to use the thing. There's time to maintain the thing. There's time it takes to upgrade the thing when it gets old, organize the thing when it's a mess. And then eventually it takes time to sell the thing when we're tired of it and we're ready to move on to the next thing. There was an illustration of this in this book that I mentioned of he decided to buy himself a motorcycle. And so he bought the motorcycle, but then he had to get the thing licensed. And then he had to drive the thing because why would you have a motorcycle if you didn't drive it? And then he had to maintain the thing. And then he had like on and on and on. And it takes way more time than we realize. And we often have so much of that type of thing in our lives. We have one, whether it's hobbies or whatever it is, they take time. And we need to think about the cost that it takes on our lives. It makes us busy. There was a movement don't know if it was a movement. It was a fad 10 or 15 years ago called minimalism. It's still a thing, definitely. But back in the day, there was a lot of people talking about it on blogs and stuff, how to be a minimalist. And there was a challenge that was going around where people would try to own no more than 100 things. And so this was often like single people that traveled a lot. If you're living, you know, in an apartment, maybe a furnished apartment, it gets a little bit easier. But 100 things. I just counted up really roughly at our house. I don't know how accurate this is, but I think it's pretty close. We have, as a young married couple, we don't have any children. We're planning on moving at some point. We don't have a ton of stuff. We have at least 1,500 things, if not more. And so I guess I say all that to think about, we need to stop back and think about the time investment that we put into all of our stuff. And it does affect our lives. It hurries us. It busies us. And it ultimately makes us, those busy lives make us more anxious. Think about Jesus. Again, if we want to become like Jesus, we need to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. We don't see Jesus towing like a couple wagons with all of his like gear and his stuff behind him. He was just going. He wasn't tied down with his stuff. So, again, my three suggestions for how can we follow that command of Jesus to not be anxious. Give thanks, number one. Number two, learn patience. Number three, eliminate hurry. So just to finish the story, Annie Taylor did tumble over the falls in October 1901, October 24, on her 63rd birthday. And she survived, to tell the tale. She became the first person to go over the falls in a barrel. Sadly, she did not make much money from it. Since she was not a famous stunt person or anything, she didn't get a lot of publicity, and she didn't make a lot of money from it, and she died still not very wealthy at all. If any of you are thinking about trying it, she said this right when she got out. She said, "If it was with my dying breath, I would caution anyone against attempting the feat. I would sooner walk up to the mouth of a cannon knowing it was going to blow me to pieces than to make another trip over the fall." So not recommended. But we often have that feeling of anxiety that I'm sure she faced as she floated down the river, that feeling of being trapped and what's going to happen, and there's unknowns and maybe discouragement from past mistakes or whatever it is, and we feel anxious about our lives or anxious about a situation in our lives. And Jesus told us, don't be anxious. And he offered us a lifestyle and commanded us to trust him and to take no thought for tomorrow. So I would encourage you to examine your lives and look for opportunities to give thanks, learn patience, eliminate hurry, and in everything, seek his kingdom first. Thank you.